So let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're finishing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, Lord willing, heading into 2 Corinthians next. Now, there are several who take notes on the passages that we study. Some of our note takers are quite young, but do an excellent job. And so I'm going to make it easy for them to write down the points for tonight's outline, and you may want to join them. Generally, we start with a title. Sometimes people put the date there just to make sure they remember, so that I don't preach that same message again sometime. They'll come up and say, you know, you preached that February 16th, 2025. So you might want to put that date down. And then the text is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 24. And then the title of the message is also something you might want to put at the top of your notes, Powerful Living and Christian Loving. Powerful Living and Christian Loving. Now, really technically, there are only going to be 11 main points for the outline tonight. And you can just put them in a few words, okay? So we're going to have five imperatives in powerful living. There'll be five words or a pair of words that you'll see in that part of the outline. And then we'll also have a little illustration that you might want to put in as a bonus for your outline tonight. But and then we'll have six marks of Christian love. So powerful living and Christian loving. Now, generally at the end of an epistle, we'll find a lot of admonitions for us, a lot of just short and yet important things that the author, the Holy Spirit, wants us to know, wants us to remember through the book. So we'll see that kind of a pattern here in the at the end of 1 Corinthians. So first of all, five imperatives for powerful living. We just have two verses for that point. Watch ye, and you'll count. You'll be able to count each imperative as we go. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, and then let all your things be done with charity. So the first point under that is watch. Okay, watch. This particular word watch is found in 23 different verses of the New Testament. We're not going to have time to go through all 23. But let me give you a few ideas to show you what watchfulness means. The way a word is used in the Scriptures helps us to know what it means. So Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, the context of Matthew 24 seems to be referring to the Lord's return in judgment, not necessarily the rapture of the church, although we need to be watching for that as well. But the idea is here is to watch with anticipation and to watch with readiness, that you're prepared for when he comes. Jesus goes on to illustrate that same watchfulness by using the illustration of a thief. And we'll see that in the very next verse, Matthew 24:43. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up or broken into. So again, this watching involves a being prepared for that thief who might be coming to rob from you. The idea of watching with sobriety and watching in prayer is also found in the New Testament, and it uses the same word, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. But be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. When we know the end of the world is near, we don't have much time. We have this urgency to get busy telling others that they need to know about Christ. They need to respond to the gospel. And we get serious about praying with watchfulness, with watchful concern. And so the idea here is being sober and watching unto prayer. Watch is also used in 1 Thessalonians 5:10 in contrast or comparison to sleep. In verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and the word wake there is our word for watch, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, the term for sleep here is used often to describe the death of a believer. But the two words, wake or sleep, show that contrast between being awake or sleeping through something. So watchfulness means You don't fall asleep when you're supposed to be on duty, on your post. Reminded of a passage in Proverbs chapter 16, Proverbs 6, verses 10 and 11, and that same proverb is repeated in Proverbs 24, verses 33 and 34. You can follow along on either of those places. They say the same things. The verse starts, Proverbs 24, 33, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. How many of you fold your hands when you sleep? We'll have to ask your spouse, okay? But that's what it's talking about. Just a little of that. And then verse 33 is an interesting, or 34 is an interesting one. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. And I never did understand that until someone explained it to me. Here, the picture is a man who's asleep on his front porch. He wakes up, and he sees off in the distance that there's somebody traveling, and he's coming his way. But he falls back to sleep, thinking, you know, he's so far away, I'll have time to wake up and recognize it if it's a friend, or get ready if it's an enemy. But when he opens his eyes again, the man has already arrived at his front porch, and he is armed, and he is an enemy. And now it's too late to do anything, and the robber takes everything that he has. And so shall thy poverty come, as one that traveleth, and thy want is an armed man. Why? Because you weren't watching. The word is also translated be vigilant in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If you were let loose into the Detroit Zoo and the lions were also let loose, how would you walk through the zoo? You'd be watchful, wouldn't you? You'd be alert, you'd be awake, you'd be ready. And so all that helps us to know how we're to watch. And so Paul ends this epistle, watch ye. There is an urgency to be alert, to be ready, to be prayerful, to be anticipating what God is doing in these last days. The second imperative, five imperatives for powerful living, stand fast in the faith. So your first point, watch. Now stand fast. Stand fast in the faith. That is to be steadfast. It's recorded that a man by the name of Athanasius, one of the reformers, was told, all the world is against you. You know how he responded? Then I am against all the world. Stand fast. John Knox stood up to Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary. She was a Roman Catholic. She sent many Protestants to their death. She said about John Knox, I fear the prayer of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Why? Because he stood fast. He prayed, give me Scotland or I die. Some people say, quoted, ere I die. Before he died, he wanted to see Scotland come to Christ. Knox said, I will keep the ground that God has given me, and perhaps in his grace he will ignite me again. But ignite me or not, in his grace, in his power, I will hold the ground. John Knox stood fast. On the words that are engraved on his tomb, it says, here lies the man who never feared the face of clay. Frederick the Great was a scoffer. But he had a great general called von Zeeland, who was a Christian. One day at a gathering, the king was making coarse jokes, and he was using Jesus Christ as the brunt of his jokes. And the whole place was loud with laughter and scorn. And von Zeeland stood to his feet, and he said, sir, you know I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I'm an old man. I shall soon have to go into the presence of the one greater than thou, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming against. I salute thee, sir, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity. And with trembling voice, Frederick the Great replied, General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. And the company that was there silently left. Von Zeeland stood fast. We're told to stand fast, and it also says stand fast in the faith. That's the object of our standing. Notice there's a definite article there, stand fast in the faith. That means the body of truth that Paul has proclaimed, indeed the body of truth that's incorporated in our scriptures. How can we be firm in our belief of the truth? Now here's the illustration that's a bonus, okay? So kids, if you'll put your, you won't have enough space on your paper for your hand, but draw a hand on your paper somewhere. And there's going to be five things, five ways to hold a firm grasp on your Bible. Maybe you've seen this before. If you have all four fingers and your thumb holding onto the Bible, people can't take it away from you that easily. But if you take away one finger and another, and it's a little bit easier to pull out of your grip. And so five things how to keep a firm grasp on the Bible. So you have your five fingers there yet? Okay, on one of them, write the verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And so how do you hold grasp on the Bible? How do you stand fast in the faith that has been delivered to you? Number one, hear it preached accurately. If you just have 1 Corinthians 1:18, that'll do. Okay, that's all you need to write. Here's what that verse says. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And if you look up that verse, you'll know that it's about preaching. So number one, how do you hold it onto your Bible strong, in a strong way, firmly? Hear it preached faithfully or accurately. Number two, you might put this on your pointer finger, 1 Timothy 4:13. The point here is read it through faithfully. Hear it preached accurately, read it through faithfully. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Paul's talking about the church. And they said it's important to read the Bible in church. That's why we have scripture reading every Sunday morning. Read it through faithfully. Third, maybe on the longest finger of your hand, right? 2 Timothy 2:15. Oh, that one sounds familiar. It's our Awana verse, okay? Study it carefully. Study it carefully. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have two more fingers. On the ring finger, you might put Psalm 119:9-11. And this point is, memorize it consistently. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Memorize it consistently. Psalm 119:9-11. The last finger, the pinky finger, Psalm 119:97. And that stands for meditate on it devotionally. That is, read it, and as you read it, stop and think about what you've just read. Meditate on it devotionally. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Do these five things, and you'll have a strong grip on your Bible. And your Bible will have a strong grip on you. Third point, quit ye like men. Okay, we've had watch, stand fast in the faith. The third, quit ye like men. And the word quit doesn't mean stop like we would think of it. It means to act like men. You say, well, I'm a girl, I'm a woman. How can I act like a man? Oh, act like a person that is mature. Be mature spiritually. Grow. The tragedy of modern Christian church is that it's filled with immature saints who've never grown beyond the milk of the word. Now, it's important to have the milk as we grow. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That's very important in your early stages of development of life. And those milk passages of the scriptures, those basics of Christianity, we need to read and we need to grow. But that's not enough. Once you've known the Lord, isn't it tragic to see a 5, 6, 7-year-old just drinking out of a bottle? You want to see them eat solid foods. That's what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5:12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Two verses later, Hebrews 5:14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So yes, get the milk of the word, but grow beyond that. Be spiritually mature. And that's what Quit Ye Like Men is talking about. Be mature spiritually. The fourth point, be strong. Be strong. The idea in the word be there is to become strong, to wax stronger and stronger every day. Now, Paul is writing about inner spiritual strength. It's evident in the really difficult things that we face in our lives. Someone has said strong Christians are like tea bags. The real strength or flavor comes out when they're put in the hot water. Be strong. The source of our strength is Christ. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't try to work up spiritual strength on your own. Be strong in the Lord. Philip Brooks says, do not pray for easy lives. Pray for stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your strengths. Pray for strengths equal to the task. May the Lord help us to be strong. The last point on this section of how to live a powerful Christian life is be loving. Verse 14 says, let all your things be done with charity. The word charity there is agape. It's godly love. Let all things, everything you do is to be done out of that motivation of love. I'm going to do this because I love God. I want to obey him. I want to serve him out of love. I want to help other people out of a genuine love for them that Christ had for them when he died on Calvary for them. Do all things. And notice that the word your is in between all and things. Let all your things. That means the things that you do personally. Every individual, every Christian is responsible to be loving in his actions. So as you take your stand for Christ, love is the balance. A firm resolve of faith is not something that pushes everybody else out of the way. It's confident. It's not abrasive. It's kind. And so, how can we have a powerful life? Resolve with God's help to watch, to stand fast in the faith, to grow up and act like spiritually mature Christians, to be strong, to let everything be done with love. Now, the topic of love is expanded as we go on toward the end of the chapter. And so here we have, did I say six? Seven marks of Christian love. Okay, seven marks of Christian love. This love is specifically evident in the church. So these words are written to the church at Corinth. They're addressed to us as a body of believers. Now, first of all, witness to others. This is the mark of Christian love, that you have a compassion. You want to get the gospel out. So number one, witness to others. You might put, instead of witnessing to others, that's a simple way, but an evangelistic outreach. Verse 15, in the very half, first half. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia. What's he talking about here? Paul is urging them. He says, I beseech you. He finishes the sentence, to submit yourselves unto such, to put these others before you. But let's look at where this unselfish love took Paul, to Achaia. That's the southern province of Greece, which included the cities of Athens and Corinth. And on Paul's second missionary journey, that's where he went. He went from Athens to Corinth. After preaching to the Jews there for 2 weeks and facing opposition, Paul turned to the Gentiles. We have that transition from Jews to Gentiles now in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. He entered the house of Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue, and Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue. And both of those men believed, and many others also believed and were baptized. Why? Because Paul had an evangelistic outreach. He witnessed to others. Most of the converts in Corinth were Gentiles. He refers to the household of Stephanas, one of the first converts in Corinth that Paul personally baptized. He talks about that baptism in 1 Corinthians 1:16. He says he's trying to remember everybody he's baptized, like that really matters about anything, but he says, "And I baptized also the house of Stephanas, besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." But he does mention this Stephanas and his household who were baptized. The household probably include his servants as well as his family members. They're called the first fruits of Achaia. When it's harvest time, the Old Testament Israelites were supposed to bring in the first fruits of the harvest. Those were to be offered in sacrifice to God. And what that meant was there was going to be more that would follow in that harvest season. So the first that would come to saving faith in Achaia were these in the household of Stephanas. It's a picture that there are more to come. So, number one here, under seven marks of Christian love, witness to others. Number two, serve others. We see this in the second half of verse 15. These converts had a desire to serve others. I love the way these words are recorded for us. One of the English words is addicted. It means devoted, but I like that word addicted in this context. And they that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. These new converts were passionate about serving. Paul uses that word addicted. They were devoted to serving other believers, other saints, other people that were in the church. Now, we hear how people become addicted to a lot of different things today. Usually it's drug or alcohol addiction or gambling addictions. The Cleveland Clinic defines an addiction as, and think of this because Paul's using it in a good way, be addicted to serving other people in the church. So the Cleveland Clinic defines an addiction as a chronic condition that can affect many aspects of your life, including your physical and mental health, relationships, and career. Your desire to serve others should affect your entire life, just like an addiction. There are two main forms of addiction, the Cleveland Clinic says, substance use disorders and behavioral addictions. If a person is addicted to a substance or a behavior, the more a person satisfies that desire, the more that desire grows. And you see, that's why people just say they can't stop doing something that's addictive. And if only we could be addicted to the same behaviors as these Christians in Corinth. Paul says they addicted themselves, I like that wording, to the ministry of the saints. The term ministry means attendance, aid, service. They were thinking of others. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have an entire church addicted to ministering to other believers? We'd have to stand up and say, you know, we've got too many nursery workers. You're going to have to find something else to do with your time. We've got too many people bringing things for the fellowships at church. You're going to have to find something else to do. Why? Because we want people to be addicted to serving. So we have witnessing to others, serving others, submitting to others. This is in verse 16. Submission to those who help and labor, that ye submit yourselves unto such, that is those people who are in the household of Stephanas, still talking about them, and to everyone that helpeth us and laboreth, or helpeth with us and laboreth. So submit, humble yourself. The definition of submission, the word we've said before, hupotasso, to stand under, to place yourself under someone else. And isn't that the hardest thing to do? To put somebody else in a place more important than yourself. That's where submission helps us serve. The desire for submission, submission is voluntary. Submit yourselves. No one else says, okay, you have to submit. No, we submit ourselves. It's a willing thing. It's a voluntary thing. The interaction of submission, and to everyone that helps and labors. That is, everybody is submitting themselves to everybody else. This desire to put others ahead of themselves and to serve unselfishly was motivated by a love for those who were also involved in the work. I love you. I want to help you. I'm putting myself under so I can lift you up. It's easiest to submit to those who are addicted to serving. They weren't commanding or demanding service. They were leading by example. And also, it's reciprocal. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Our fourth point, under this marks of love, marks of Christian love, the fourth is refresh others. That's not a word that we use a lot, refresh others. We think of things that are refreshing, and people will sell you their Diet Coke or whatever they say is going to refresh you, but refreshing friendships of others. He says in verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunus and Archaeus, or Archaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. In Matthew 11:28, the word rest is the same word that's used here for refresh. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, refreshment. This church should provide us with friendships that refresh us. People who are good to be around. People that encourage us to do what's right. That help us when we face difficulties. They're there for us, and it's refreshing to be around people like that. They supplied what was lacking. We're incomplete without those friendships of others in the church. Can you think of some friends that refresh you, that are just encouraging to be around, and you know you're going to call on them when you face discouragement in your life? What about you? Are you refreshing to be around? Are you that kind of friend to others? A refreshing friendship to others. Number five, to recognize others. Love recognizes others. And this, a word would be acknowledgement of those types of workers. In the second half of verse 18, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. John MacArthur calls this recognition of something for what it really is. He says, in God's pattern for the church leadership, godly persons rise to the top by virtue of their goodness, or their godliness, their right belief, right living, and loving care for others. Such persons we are to acknowledge. So recognize others, acknowledge them. I'll go on with the quote. Respect and imitate. When we choose leaders simply because of their money, prestige, education, influence, or talents, we follow the world's standards rather than God's. So you're looking to acknowledge, to recognize others who are living godly lives. The sixth, greet others. Greetings in genuine love. Verse 19 and 20. The churches of Asia salute you. Now, the word salute, we think of as a military saluting with the hand of someone who's saluting back to us, but or someone who deserves our respect. But here it means to greet. So the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla salute or greet you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. And then verse 20, all the brethren greet you, and then this, greet ye one another with an holy kiss. So Paul is passing along this general salutation from the local assembly in Asia to Corinth. And they may not have known one another personally, but they had this common bond in Christ, and so there was this greeting. Aquila and Priscilla's house was used for the church meetings. They also sent their greetings. Now, in some parts of the world, a kiss is used for a greeting. I'm glad we don't do that here. I'm glad we shake hands. There was one man that, it was right before COVID started, met me in the lobby. He was from Europe, and he said, "We hug and kiss where I'm from." And he just came at me and just planted one on my cheek. And I said, "We shake hands here." But that's in the American Standard Version, shake hands with one another. Okay. But there's this idea of we genuinely love each other. We're to greet each other with friendliness. Now, the last, love others. Here we have some closing remarks in verses 21 to 24. "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." So here we have a salutation. Paul also greets them. Now, our letters that we write today generally start with "Dear so-and-so," and that's called the salutation, the greeting. And then we end it with a closing signature, "Love me." Okay? Now, in Bible times, the salutation is at the end, and the signature is at the beginning. That is the person's name. "I, Paul, am writing to you, church at whatever." And then the salutation is at the end. But so it's a little bit different here. So the salutation, Paul greets them. The authenticity of the letter, he says, "I'm writing this with my own hand." Now, the main part of the letter was probably written by a scribe, someone else who was writing what Paul told him to write. And the Holy Spirit was telling Paul to write. But here, Paul signs off with his own handwriting. And then he gives this warning, a warning against anybody else who doesn't love Christ. Now you say, "Now, this last point I thought you said was love others, and here's a curse that's included in that. How can this anathema, which means cursed, be a loving?" Well, let me describe something. When a shepherd is taking care of his flock, and a wolf comes in to carry off some of the sheep and eat them, the shepherd loves the sheep, but how does he feel toward the wolf? He hates the wolf, right? Because he's an enemy of the flock. And so we have, because of this love, the choice that we make, if we love God's people, we're going to hate the enemies. And so these are the ones who are to be anathematized or cursed, okay? Actually, you're not cursing them at all. You're allowing God to do that. Notice what it says, "Let them be anathema." Let them be. It's not something that I'm doing, but it's something that God is doing. In fact, it's something that they are bringing on themselves. Because John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And we have a reminder of the coming of Christ. Right after anathema, we have this word, maranatha. That's an Aramaic word. And it means, "Our Lord come." And that can be thought of in two different ways. First of all, it can be a prayer for the Lord to come. "Lord of us, our Lord, come." Asking the Lord to come. Or it could be a statement that he is coming, a statement to others. "Our Lord is coming." So either way, the translation can go each direction. But this is a motivation to live with eternity in view. It's a motivation for those who don't love Christ to turn to him in faith and be converted. And then we have last, the signing with God's grace and Paul's love. Well, what about you tonight? Will you resolve to stand for Christ? Will you ask him to help you to have a powerful life that will be impactful for others? You have the admonitions for that. Will you respond to other believers in love? We have all of these admonitions for us. Let's be obedient to them. Let's live powerful lives, and let's have a loving relationship with other believers.